Exodus chapter number 11, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So before I get into my sermon, I just have to mention something, in case you didn't see it online. So last week, I preached on Exodus chapter 10. It was my birthday, by the way. And I preached on Exodus chapter 10, and I talked about that story where God sent the plague of the locusts on Egypt, and he said, you know, tomorrow about this time, the locusts are going to come, and they're going to be upon the land. And I preached about how bad that plague was. I kid you not, literally the next day, July 25th, Las Vegas was just completely plagued with locusts. Who saw the video of all the locusts? Wasn't that crazy?
Yeah.
And I mean, they were like, you could look down on the ground, and literally, they were almost every inch of the pavement was just, like, you couldn't even walk without stepping in them. And they were swarming and flying and everywhere. So I'm not saying that I predicted that or that I said that, you know. But it's a pretty cool coincidence, though. And, you know, what's interesting, I saw there was a New York Times article, and it said that they think it's possible that the locust came from Arizona. So that's what it said, all right? So anyway, you know, I'm looking at you, San Francisco. You're next, all right? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, that just goes to show you how relevant the Bible is, though, you know? These locusts are still a thing. And let's jump into the chapter here, though. So chapter 11 is kind of an interesting chapter. It's a very short chapter. You can see it's only 10 verses long. And basically, the purpose of this chapter is to set up the next chapter, which is about the Passover, the final plague. Because we've had the 9 plagues up to this point, which culminated with the locusts and the darkness. Now the final 10th plague is coming. And chapter 12 is going to be all about the Passover, explaining what's going to happen immediately, and then also explaining the holiday that they're going to celebrate going forward, where every year that month where the Passover happened, that's going to be the first month for them. And every year on the 14th day of the first month, they're going to celebrate the Passover. They're going to do the unleavened bread. And he explains all that in chapter 12. So the purpose of chapter 11 is to set up chapter 12. So he's explaining, look, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when this 10th plague comes, though, this is going to be the final straw. This is going to be the breaking point. He's going to let you go. See, God was never surprised when Pharaoh refused to let the people go. He had predicted that from the beginning. Even when he appeared in the burning bush to Moses, he told him, look, Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. I'm going to harden his heart, and I'm going to do all these plagues, and then he's going to let the people go. So that was always what was going to happen. But now he's basically letting Moses know, okay, look, this time he's going to let them go. So therefore, now's the time to borrow stuff, right? Now's the time to rack up your credit card. Now's the time to check things out at the library, rent things, because he's like, this time you're really leaving, okay? Now, the reason that he's having them do this is because these people have been working for free. These people have been enslaved and forced to labor in bondage, so it wouldn't be right for them to leave empty. So therefore, God's having them borrow all these things. And then when they borrow those things and then go out and worship the Lord in the wilderness, of course, Pharaoh and his army are going to come after them and get drowned, and you know the rest of the story. So we'll get to that when the time comes. But the point is that he's letting them know this thing about borrowing the jewels of gold and the jewels of silver, because he's saying, look, this is the real thing. You guys are about ready to go. You better pack your bags and spoil the Egyptians, because they've been ripping you off and abusing you. And so, as the Bible says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just.
Right.
And so this goes to show that God will recompense you when other people burn you and do you wrong.
Right.
So we don't have to go out and avenge ourselves, because the Bible tells us, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord, I will repay.
Amen.
And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So even if you're bond, even if you are enslaved, if you work hard and do well, the Bible says God's going to bless you for that. God's going to reward you for that. If you're at your job and your boss is not giving you a fair shake, he told you he was going to give you a raise, and then he reneged and didn't give you the raise, or he told you that you were going to get paid a certain amount, and he changed your wages as Laban did to Jacob, you know, God will find a way to reward you and bless you. All you need to worry about is just going to work and working hard and doing a good job. God will look down and make sure you're taken care of. Look how he did for Jacob when Laban ripped him off. He ended up transferring most of the cattle of Laban over to Jacob because of the fact that he saw what was happening and he took care of him. So God's going to take care of us when we do the right thing. He'll bless us. Even if other people harm us and hurt us, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And the Bible says, mark the perfect man and consider that man, the end of his ways are peace. You know, the end of the Lord, the Bible says. Just like Job did well in the end, we're going to do well in the end if we stay faithful and do right. That's what the Bible is showing us here. So it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, basically so that when they asked to borrow stuff, the Egyptians gave them stuff. Here, take it. You know, they treated them well because God worked in their heart to do that so that the Israelites would be rewarded. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So in the course of these 9 terrible plagues, you know, the frogs, the lice, the flies, all the different sores and boils, the hail, the locusts, in the process of all of this, Moses is becoming very respected. People are starting to fear Moses and respect him and understand that he is a true prophet of God. Even though Pharaoh's heart is hardened, most of his servants and a lot of the people of the land, they respect what Moses is preaching and saying. So people respect Moses, and God gives the people favor in their heart, so they're able to spoil the Egyptians and not leave empty-handed, but to be able to leave with great wealth and possessions and things that they can use, rather than just heading off into the desert with nothing. How's that going to work, right? I mean, they have to get started with something as free people. That's why the Bible talks about if you do have an indentured servant, when their time of work is up, when you send them away, the Bible says, thou shalt not send them away empty. You know, you're supposed to furnish them liberally out of your barn floor and out of your wine press. You're supposed to furnish them liberally and say, okay, you've worked for me for 6 years, and now here I want you to take all this stuff and go start your own life and not just send them out with the shirt on their back. So the Bible says in verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. Now, this is where this chapter gets a little bit tricky. And in fact, this chapter has always been a little tricky to me and has always perplexed me a little bit. And I'll explain to you why that is. Because of the fact that we need to stop and ask ourselves, who is Moses talking to here? And when is Moses saying this? Where is this taking place? Let me show you what I mean. It says in verse 4, Moses said, thus saith the Lord. So it's God talking for the next several verses. God is saying, you know, I'm going to go throughout Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn. But it's not really God talking. It's Moses telling what God said. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So Moses said in verse 4, thus saith the Lord. And then now it's from God's perspective. About midnight, I go out in the midst of Egypt. So who's the I? The Lord, right? Because Moses is telling us what the Lord said. Okay, the next question is, who is Moses talking to? Okay, well, that is answered if we jump down a little bit to verse number 8. It says, and all these thy servants. Notice the word thy. Now, when you're reading the Bible, thee, thou, thy is a singular pronoun. Ye, you, your, that's a plural pronoun. So all the ones that start with a Y are plural. All the ones that start with a T are singular. A lot of people don't like the fact that the King James Bible uses the term thee and thou, but actually it's a necessary term in order to know the difference between singular and plural. In our modern English, we don't know whether we're talking about singular or plural when we say you. And this is a problem. Virtually every language in the world differentiates between you singular and you plural.
Right.
Not differentiating is a problem. And look, we know that we have this problem in our language, which is why we end up with things like y'all. Okay, look, y'all didn't come out of a vacuum, folks.
Right.
The reason people say y'all is because they're like, they want to express that plurality, and they don't know what to do. So we used to have this thing in our language of ye is plural, thou is singular, but then we lost the thee and thou. Now everything's you. Now we have a problem.
Right.
Now we got to come up with y'all in Texas, and here's what we came up with in California, because we don't do y'all. I'm from California. We don't do y'all there, okay? Here's what we do, you guys. But here's the problem with you guys when you're talking to gals. So we literally, in California, we look at a group of girls and say, you guys. Which is weird, right? To look at a group of females and say, you guys are, you know, get you riding with us. It's like, what, guys? So then you're like, you gals? What do you say? So in California, we've got you guys, which has its issues of gender. California has bigger gender issues than just you guys, all right? That's the least of their problems these days, okay? Yeah, I remember, I'm so old. I remember back when the biggest gender issue in California was calling a group of girls you guys, you know? Boy, times have changed. And then, they've got y'all in Texas, and then if we went to Chicago, it's probably like, you guys, something like that, So anyway, we it's because something's missing in our modern language, isn't it? There's something missing, and we all feel that void, and we try to fill that void. Well, the Bible, had it a certain way back in 1611, and the way that they did it was thee and thou is singular, ye, you, your is plural. So when you're reading the Bible, it's good to keep that in mind. So when he says here, thy servants, he's talking to a certain person. So this speech that Moses is giving is to a person. That person is Pharaoh,
right.
Okay? Because he's saying thy servants, Pharaoh's servants. And this becomes obvious, too, when we get to the end of verse 8, because it says, and he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So he says, thy servants, this and that. And then he goes out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So it's clear he's talking to Pharaoh, and he storms out in anger. Here's the problem. You say, what's the problem, Pastor Anderson? Well, the problem is that in chapter 10, look what it says in chapter 10 at the end of the chapter. And we'll back up a little bit to get the context. Verse 26, our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. So here's the issue, or the problem that has always kind of perplexed me when I read this, and I'll explain to you why it's not a problem. Is that, okay, well, if we end chapter 10 with Moses storming out in anger saying, I'm never going to talk to you again, and Pharaoh saying, I'm never going to talk to you again. I'm not going to see your face. Yeah, you've spoken well. I'm not going to see your face. Like, they're both mutually saying, we're done. This is it. This is the last time we're going to have this conversation, right? Do you see that? So then wouldn't it be a little weird then if in chapter 11 it's just like, one more thing, and for the conversation to pick up again? I don't believe that's what happened, and let me explain to you why I don't believe that's what happened. Because of the fact that, number one, that'd be unrealistic given the finality of the end of chapter 10. It would be unrealistic to think that Pharaoh shows up for another appointment, okay? Because he says, if you see my face again, you will surely die, and Moses agrees to that. He's not just going to show up, another plague. Okay. That's number one, okay, why it wouldn't make any sense. But number two, as we've been reading the story, if you read carefully, over and over again, we have these narrations of Moses went to Pharaoh. Moses departed from Pharaoh. Pharaoh called Moses unto him. The Bible gives us all of those steps all the time. But notice at the end of chapter 10, it does not say, and Moses departed from Pharaoh. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no indication of him leaving. Whereas throughout the whole rest of the story leading up to this point, we've had those kind of narrations of he shows up, he leaves, he shows up, he leaves. Here it's just them saying, this is what Pharaoh said, this is what Moses said, but there's no actual he left. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Not only that, when we get to chapter 11, there's no mention of, and then Moses went to go see Pharaoh again, or, and then Pharaoh called for Moses one more time, even though he said he wasn't going to. Okay, so it didn't happen. The Bible doesn't mention it because it didn't happen. Here's what I'm trying to say. This speech that Moses gives in chapter 11 took place at the same time as the speech at the end of chapter 10. So there's a final meeting with Pharaoh where two subjects are dealt with. One subject is the issue of, hey, we're not leaving a hoof behind. So then Pharaoh's saying, okay, well, then I'm not going to let the people go. So them having this impasse after the ninth plague. The other thing that happened at that conversation was Moses explaining to him the 10th and final plague. Both of those things happened at the same meeting, and this meeting ended with Pharaoh super mad and threatening to kill Moses, and Moses super mad and storming out in anger. But both the speech in chapter 10 and the speech in chapter 11 both happened in the same meeting. Okay, that's why the Bible doesn't have any mention of them having another meeting, starting it, finishing the other one at all. Because the same meeting, okay? Now, let me explain to you why the Bible would do this. And here's the thing. This is not the only place that the Bible does this. The Bible does this in multiple places because the Bible prioritizes in many places basically the literary quality of the book rather than just giving us an exact scientific, you know, at 3:05 p.m., Pharaoh said this, and then at 3:55, Moses did this. You know, that's not what the Bible's doing here, okay? The Bible is written to read in a powerful way, and often it breaks things out by topic and not just by a strict, pedantic, military-like reckoning of at 0500 this happened, at 0700 this happened. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Here's the thing. The subject of chapter 10 is what? The subject of chapter 10 is the plague of the locust and the plague of the darkness and how Pharaoh responds to those plagues. How does he respond? He responds by reneging on his promise to let the people go, getting angry, and threatening Moses, right? Whereas chapter 11 is about what? Chapter 11 is all about setting up the new plague of the Passover. So because chapter 11 is pointing us all toward the new plague of the Passover, and chapter 10 is talking about other stuff, it gets split. The conversation gets split. The part of the conversation that had to do with chapter 10's subject matter goes in chapter 10. The part of the subject matter that deals with chapter 11's subject matter goes in chapter 11. Now, this can sometimes cause obsessive compulsive types to lose their mind. And this is like when people try to reconcile Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they want it all to just be scheduled out. Like, they want to schedule out that Passion Week, you know, of Palm Sunday, the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesday, the Thursday, right? And they want to do that whole week leading up to the crucifixion, and they want to just schedule it out. And look, I can't even count how many times I've sat down and said, I'm getting to the bottom of this time. I didn't get to the bottom of it. Okay, other preachers that I've talked to said, man, I'm going to get to the bottom of this, and they start charting it out, and they write it out. There are unknowns there where it's not possible to, with 100% certainty, just to lay, and I'm sure there are some people that claim, well, I know for sure I'm right, but I'm not convinced, okay, because I've talked to guys who said, I've got it figured out, and I'm like, what about this, what about this, what about this? Well, I don't know. Here's the point. If things are clear in the Bible, they're important. If things that are not clear in the Bible, it's because they're not important. Here's what I mean. If God needed us to have this exact timeline and just wanted us to know exactly the minute by minute, hour by hour, then he would have made it clear. If something's important to God and important to us and we need to know it, he would make it clear. If something's unclear, then it must not be important, because God makes clear those things which are important. And look, let's face it, there are certain things in the Bible that God emphasizes and certain things in the Bible that God de-emphasizes. And so we should emphasize what he emphasizes and de-emphasize what he de-emphasizes and not major on the minors. Okay, so the point being here is that, you know, what God's trying to get across is the spiritual content. That's the most important thing. The spiritual lessons. Understanding, okay, this is what Pharaoh was confronted with. Here's how he reacted. There's a spiritual application there. And then in chapter 11, okay, here's what Moses is preaching to Pharaoh. Here's his reaction. You know, it's the spiritual content that's more important than just sharpening our pencils and geeking out on, you know, the exact minute-by-minute, blow-by-blow schedule. It's more important to understand the spiritual content. You know, if you line up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to get them to line up exactly, they're not going to, okay? Now, it's not because there's any error in the Bible. And let me make this crystal clear. The Bible is without error. The Bible is perfect. And if you read the book of Matthew, everything happened exactly as it says it happened in the book of Matthew. Amen. And if you read the book of Mark, everything happened exactly as it says in the book of Mark. Amen. If you read it in Luke, everything happened exactly as it did in Luke. But these are coming from different people, different perspectives, different ways of writing, and so they're not going to line up exactly, but they're all true. Okay. Now, if any event took place and you had multiple witnesses of that event, they're not all going to come with the exact same story, are they? Right. But when you listen to all their stories, you can get at the truth by seeing, like, okay, they all line up, they all corroborate. Even though they're not saying the exact same thing, they all clearly witnessed this event. This event actually took place. And look, I've even had two enemies who were angry at each other and fighting each give me their side of the story. And, you know, I got on the phone with one guy and listened to his side of the story for a half hour in a certain conflict, right? And then I get on the phone with another guy and listen to his story in a half hour. And in one guy's version, he's the good guy and the other guy's the bad guy. And in the other version, it's the other way around. That guy's the good guy and he's the bad guy. But yet I have literally listened to these two stories before and literally they did not contradict each other at all. There was literally no contradiction between the two stories. And I walked away saying, well, they're both telling the truth because both of their stories are lining up perfectly. It's just that one of them is painting it from a certain perspective and the other's painting it from a different perspective. Now, sometimes when you listen to two people's accounts, there will be facts that conflict and they can't both be true, right? Somebody's lying at that point or somebody's remembering wrong, right? I mean, there are sometimes two things that just can't be reconciled. But often, even two dramatically different accounts of the same event can still corroborate. And that's what we see with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are three pretty similar accounts. And then you have John, which is dramatically different. But they all corroborate. They're all true. There's no contradiction that cannot be reconciled. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And like for example, in the book of John, you know, it used to bother me, like, I couldn't get the times to line up on the day of the crucifixion when you're looking at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. But then you realize that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the day starts around 6 a.m. at dawn. You know, that's the Hebrew way of thinking, where there's the evening and the morning, and the day begins in the evening and the morning, and there's 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. Whereas when you read the book of John, it's on a 24-hour clock like we're on, to where basically when it says the sixth hour, it's talking about 6 a.m. You know, when it says the ninth hour, it's talking 9 a.m. Whereas if Matthew said the ninth hour, he's talking like 3 in the afternoon. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because they're using two different clocks. They're two different authors. They have two different audiences. They're writing in two different geographies. Okay, so people who want to come up with contradictions in the Bible, they fixate on these things. But folks, it's not a contradiction in the Bible. It's just the story being told in different places, different times, by different people. But the stories corroborate. And when you walk away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the full picture of what happened. And it's all true. And it all lines up. It just doesn't always line up the way that we want it to line up or we think it should line up. And here's a big part of what you have to understand about the Bible, too. The Bible's not telling you everything. Because if you were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written, right? So the Bible's flat out telling us, look, at the end of the book of John, it's like, look, I wrote these things for a purpose. You know, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you'll have life through his name. I want you to have everlasting life. I want you to get saved. So I've chosen basically these episodes in the life of Christ, these miracles, these sermons for that purpose. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are each written with a different purpose. All four books have their own purpose, their own message, and so they put things in a certain order that makes sense. So Matthew and Mark are pretty well in chronological order. But then when you get to Luke, it's more topical, so it jumps around a lot. Now, if the Bible says after these things or then they went there, then you know it's chronological. But sometimes the Bible is just giving you information topically. So, like, for example, if Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff in his ministry, what does it matter if we say, hey, here's an episode where he did this, here's an episode where he did this, here's an episode, and it didn't happen in that exact order? So what? That's not the point. The point is, this is what he did. And a lot of times in Luke, there's a certain point being made, so he'll group stories that kind of make the same point. And then it builds on each other. So the Bible is perfect. It's brilliant. It's a masterpiece. Well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, you would have written something stupid like Joseph Smith. You would have been like Muhammad and written the stupid Quran that makes no sense. So here's the thing. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So instead of trying to sit there and say, well, I want to conform the Bible to 2019 America's way of thinking, where we're obsessed with science and we really geek out on science and we only believe in history and science and we want to use a scientific method or something, you know, that's not the way to approach the Bible. Okay, God has written the Bible the way that he sees fit. And to me, I think it makes perfect sense to basically break up this story into chapters 10 and chapters 11 and to do it topically. And that's what God's basically doing here. So you say, well, which one happened first? Because if you read the story here in chapter 10, okay, and it explains how in verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord. And then Moses responds, not one hoof left behind, and all this. Look at verse 27. When we get to verse 27, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in my Bible, it has a little mark saying it's a new paragraph. And obviously, that's not inspired by God. But whoever put that mark there kind of understood what I'm saying. That this is basically a new paragraph at the end, basically just saying, you know, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Now, isn't that a great ending for a chapter? Right. Like, that's a powerful ending, right? I mean, that's a great note to end on. Like, I will see thy face no more. I mean, that's a powerful ending. So it's like, okay, then we get into chapter 11, and God talks about he's going to bring one more plague. Now, here's the thing. If you imported the material from chapter 11, it wouldn't have been as good of an ending to chapter 10. And then when you get to chapter 11, after he rolls out the Passover, he has another cool ending where he says, and all these thy servants, verse 8, shall come down unto me and bow down themselves. Your servants are going to bow down to me. I mean, this is a pretty powerful ending too, right? Your servants will come bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. I will go out. And then he leaves in anger. I'm mad. I'm, you know. So you see the two endings? Now you say, yeah, but it, you know, exactly which of these have... Let me explain it to you. More probably was said in this conversation than what we see here. Because, I mean, do you really think that every time Moses and Pharaoh get together, they hang out for like 45 seconds? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, how long does it take to read these interactions between Pharaoh and Moses? Like he just shows up, they meet for 60 seconds, and it's like, all right, see what? I mean, look, Jesus, even Jesus' longest sermon in the Bible takes like 15 minutes to read. You think Jesus just never preached beyond 15 minutes? Like, Jesus just gets up and preaches for 6 minutes. You know, it's, folks, he preached for like 3 days straight. And everybody's hungry and he had to feed everybody, remember? So the point is that in this interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, there's a lot of back and forth. You know, it could have gone on for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, right? I mean, obviously there's some kind of a longer interaction, but the Bible, you know, thank God the Bible's not just this set of encyclopedias where we just have to read every single blow by blow back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh just arguing with each other 10 different times. So instead, what the Bible does is it just pulls out some highlights from the conversation, right? To give us the meat of the conversation, the part that God wants us to know. So he pulls out the highlights. The whole Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are highlights. I mean, Christ did way more than that. He said way more than that. These are the highlights, okay? So in Exodus here, we have the highlights. And, you know, when you're taking the highlights reel here, there are two cool endings. It's like, which one do you want to use? You know, because obviously they yelled both at each other. They said both, right? Because the ending was more protracted in the real life occurrence. So the Bible is giving us the two coolest things that were said. One of them in chapter 10, one of them in chapter 11. You say, well, it's confusing me. Well, but see, if you wanted to just have this pedantic, you know, chronological thing where it's always in the exact chronological order of what's happening, then you're losing the power of chapter 10 and the power of chapter 11. You know, you're losing the literary quality. You're sacrificing that just so that you can just be pedantic about exactly what order things happened. It's not worth it. See what I'm saying? It's like, there were people in the early days of Christianity that wanted to mix all four Gospels into one. What a disaster that would have been. They're like, why do we have four Gospels? Let's just synthesize them all into one. Aren't you glad they didn't do that garbage? That's not what God wanted. God wanted us to have four Gospels, amen? And that's why I personally, and you know, I'm not trying to pick on you if you own this or like this or... I'm not a fan of these chronological Bibles, you know, where they gut the Bible apart and then put it back together in chronological order. Who knows what I'm talking about? Where it's like the four Gospels are synthesized into one, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Look, if that's the way God wanted us to have the Bible, he would have given it to us that way.
Right.
Okay? It's just, again, don't approach the Bible like a scientist. Approach the Bible like it's a spiritual book, okay? And understand that the power in Matthew is in the way it's laid out as well, you know, and in the way the story plays out in Mark. The way that, you know, like I recently preached on the book of Mark, and I showed you how Mark is really unique in the way it lays out information, and it makes these really cool points. Whereas, you know, a lot of people look at Mark and just think, oh, Mark's totally unnecessary. 93.7% of this information is already found in Matthew and Luke. This only contains 6% of new information, so let's just take that 6% of new information and write it on a 3x5 card and ditch the book of Mark. No, you're an idiot. I'm an idiot. No. My point is, you know, we need to understand the Bible's laid out the way it is for a reason. It's a literary masterpiece. Even worldly people, even people who don't even believe in God, say the Bible's a literary masterpiece. The book of Exodus is a literary masterpiece. Genesis is a literary masterpiece. Why do they say that? Because it's laid out so well. So understand the greatness of it for what it is. Quit looking at it with a microscope and see the forest for the trees. You know, and that's why I love what my pastor told me back in Sacramento. He said, you know, before you study the Bible, read the Bible cover to cover 5 times before you even think about studying the Bible. And today we have far too many people studying the Bible and not enough people reading the Bible.
Right.
They haven't even read the book cover to cover one time, and they're already going back to the Greek and Hebrew to get some deeper meaning.
Right.
Or they're like, oh, what about these missing books? What about the Apocrypha? What about these Deuterocanonicals? What about the Gospel of Thomas? It's like, you haven't even read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're talking about Thomas? What are you doing? So, you know, we need to get the big picture of the Bible. Read the whole Bible, before we start chopping it up and analyzing it. And look, I'm all for comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and gaining insights from the comparison. But at the end of the day, Matthew's Matthew and John's John. Let's keep them separate. Amen? Amen. So we see here the chronology's a little bit broken out here. Obviously, both of these things were said. Did Moses storm out? Yes. Did he storm out in anger? Yeah, that's recorded in chapter 11. What did he say when he stormed out? He said, hey, your servants are going to worship me and beg me to leave, and then I'm going to leave. And then, you know, so it might have been, I think what would be very likely is that maybe Moses says that first. He says, well, you know what? After that, I'll go out. That's when I'll go out. And then, let's say then Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed, you know, if the day that you see me again, you'll die. He says, okay, yeah, you're right. I'll see your face no more. So it's probably more likely that what's said here in chapter 11 was said first, and that at the end of chapter 10, that's probably the last thing that was said. But who cares? Right? Because at the end of the day, chapter 10's cool and chapter 11's cool. And everything here happened. So it's not really that big of a deal, the chronology. So don't get too obsessed with worrying about things like that, because they're not worth worrying about. Amen? Amen? Just take the Bible for the literary masterpiece that he is and understand that everything that it says is absolute truth, and that these things took place exactly as they're recorded here. But that we're only getting the highlights, okay? Because people talk for more than 45 seconds when they're, you know, leaders of nations getting together and talking. So anyway, let me just hurry up. I wanted to spend a lot of time on that because I feel like it's an important concept. Okay, so let me just kind of wrap up with chapter 11 here. So we have the climactic ending of chapter 10, I will see thy face no more. We get into chapter 11, and God reveals how he's going to bring one more plague upon Pharaoh. And this is it. This is not a drill. He's actually going to let you go, borrow the jewels, get the stuff. Now we have the recording of Moses actually giving that plague to Pharaoh. It says in verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Isn't that an interesting figure of speech? Against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So we can see now how this works together. So all of the firstborn are going to die. Now, I'm not really 100% sure, but I feel like it's possible that Pharaoh was able to kind of, in his mind, maybe rationalize or explain away some of the things that he'd seen with the plagues, and maybe say, hey, maybe it's just a coincidence that we're getting all these locusts. And then if you remember some of the things that Moses did, his sorcerers did the same thing. And so Pharaoh, because he's going to believe what he wants to believe. His heart's hardened. He doesn't want to accept the truth. He's in denial. So who knows what he's telling himself is the explanation. But this final plague is so dramatic and so unique that there's no way to explain this. I mean, you know, you can explain, oh, well, you know, it was dark for 3 days. Maybe Moses just knew about this eclipse that was coming, or, you know, who knows what. I mean, have you heard people try to explain away the miracles of the Bible? I mean, in seminaries across America, they're literally teaching that when Jesus walked on the water, he was on a land bridge or something, like underwater, and it was an unseen land bridge. And that's the kind of stupid stuff. Or I literally saw a documentary one time that literally showed a diagram of the fiery furnace and showed why there was a cool spot. How Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found a cool spot where they could hang out. Folks, the people who threw them in died. It was so hot.
Right.
The ropes are burned off their hands. But, you know, they always try to find a way to explain this stuff away, right? Folks, this is so dramatic. And not only that, this just affected everyone in such a visceral way. Everyone's firstborn son dies. That's pretty dramatic. And how do you explain that? And every firstborn animal dies. I mean, just they all die in one night. And how horrific. So the Bible says there was not a house where there wasn't one dead. I mean, every family has someone die. Every single family, someone died. So this is just horrific, right? This is by far the worst of the plagues. Now, there was a way to escape this horrific fate. And the way was that they had to kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of their house. And we're going to talk about that next week. You know, that's the great chapter, Exodus chapter 12. But they had to put the blood on the doorpost, and then they'd be saved. And this is a picture of, look, you're going to hell, but if you believe on Jesus Christ and apply his blood figuratively to the doorpost of your heart, you're saved, right? So there's a way to be saved, and it's only through the lamb. The blood of the lamb is the only salvation. He didn't say, hey, you got to be a good person in that house. You got to repent of all your sins in that house. Nope, you just have to put the blood on the door and be in the house, and you're saved. Or you, what about the guy who'd completed Egypt's version of the 12-step program and is living a clean and godly life, but he doesn't have the blood on the doorpost? Right? Do you see what I'm saying? So this is a great picture of salvation. It had no basis on how good you are. Do you have the blood applied or not? That's a great picture of salvation. Amen? And you know what? The whole Bible teaches that. These people who believe in works-based salvation are just, they're crazy. You know, we're out soul winning today. What'd the lady say, Stephen, when we were out soul winning today? Do you remember? I've only done good things. I've done only good things. And I asked Stephen, I said, Stephen, do you think that's really true? Do you think she's only done good things? And he's like, no, no way. Who's only done good? Oh, I've only done good things. That's like a form of insanity to think that. Jesse Lee Peterson, amen? Crazy. It's just nuts. Amazing that anybody would actually believe that. It's crazy, right? So, you know, there is a way to be. So it's like, oh, God's so mean. And I've even heard atheists bring this up. God's so mean, he just murdered all these children. Really? Because he provided a way out. Right. And you know what? Did these people have enough warnings?
Yeah.
They've had 9 warnings. 9 huge shots across the bow, and they didn't heed the warning. And look, from the beginning, they were told, your firstborn son will die. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. From the beginning, this was in the first message that Moses is supposed to give Pharaoh. This is the first message, okay? So these people, look, these people had this coming all along. And they have plenty of warning. And look, did everybody know who Moses was? What did chapter 11 tell us? Oh, he's a great man in Egypt. Everybody knows who he is. All these people respect him and fear him. Even in some of the previous plagues, when Moses said there's going to be hail, they're like, we're putting our cattle inside.
Yeah.
Because we believe Moses is, you know, is a man of God here, and he's going to deliver on this threat. So they put the cattle inside, and their cattle survived. People who didn't fear the Lord or Moses left their cattle outside, and it got pelted with the hail and destroyed. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. This is the burning bush. This is before he even heads out. This is the message that God is being told and what he's supposed to tell Pharaoh. And it says in verse 22, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This is in the first meeting. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he tells him, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let him go. Let my son go, that he may serve thee, me. And if you don't, I will kill your son. Plague number one. Plague number two, plague number three, all the way, 9 plagues, and then finally comes the 10th plague. It's like, I'm going to kill your son. And what does he do? He kills the son. And then, you know, the Pikachu, right? Oh, wow, what a shock, you know, that he killed your son. That's what he said he was going to do the first time. All the court of Pharaoh, all the servants, they've heard this. And they're like, yeah, we forgot, though, because you said that like 9 plagues ago. Well, pay attention. And you know what? It's not like this book isn't at every gas station and Dollar Tree and Walmart in America. Is this book hard to find? Is it hard to find a King James Bible? It always cracks me up when people contact our church. Hey, can you help me find a King James Bible? I'm thinking like, what? You need me to help you find, you know, a bottle of water? You know, it's like the King James Bible is everywhere. Now, I can understand if somebody's in another country saying, I need a King James. But, you know, go to any store and buy it. I mean, is there a Walmart in America that doesn't have a King James Bible? Is there a Dollar Tree that doesn't have it? It's everywhere. Is it hard to find the truth, folks, when you got, you know, you find everything else on the internet, on the smartphone? It's all right there, folks. The word is nigh thee. It's right there. But I don't have time. I'm not interested. I don't care. Well, then, you know what? Death's going to come knocking on your door. And it's not because you didn't get warned. I mean, look, all we did all afternoon is warn people. And down in Ahwatukee, the vast majority of people, not interested. This lady who said, hey, I've done only good things. I said, hey, the Bible says something different than that. Right. Can I just take 5 minutes to show you? Oh, no. Here, take this back. No. God forbid that somebody tells you that you haven't done all good things, right, and that's not going to get you to heaven. Oh, here, I can't even have this paper anymore now that you've questioned my perfection. Here, let me give this back. That's America today. Yeah. Oh, wait, you think I've actually done something wrong in my life at some point? Well, here, take this back then. I mean, that's America today, right? Yeah. Why? Because they think they're God. They're perfect. They're God. Yep. That's what they think, folks.
Yeah.
So let me just close on this final thought here. This shouldn't have been a shock, because this was already mentioned from the beginning. I'm going to kill your son. Okay. In Hosea chapter 11, this is referred back to, and he says, you know, Israel is my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then this is quoted again in Matthew chapter 2, that Jesus fulfilled this when he came out of Egypt. The fulfillment of out of Egypt have I called my son, because Jesus came out of Egypt just like Israel came out of Egypt, which is, you know, picturing Christ again there. And so the Bible is very deep. But at the end of chapter 11, it says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Again, not in chronological order, is it? Because verse number 10 here is just kind of giving an overview. It's not like Moses does more miracles in chapter 11, verse 10. It's just saying in general, right, in general, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. It's just kind of talking about all the plagues, all the miracles in general. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, let me ask you something. How many times has God told us now that he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Just once, twice, three times? I mean, how many times? A lot, right? I mean, is there any doubt? I mean, he what did he say, 10 times? It's just like, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to harden his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. The Lord, oh, did I mention the Lord hardened his heart? Oh, by the way, now that we're all done, I just want to say one more thing. Moses and Aaron did all these miracles, and God hardened his heart. Oh, and did I mention that God hardened his heart? And did I mention that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? That this is how this reads. I mean, how many times? And you may think I'm the one being here, repetitive up here. It's not me, folks. The Bible is being repetitive and redundant. And you say, why would God just hammer this point about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? I don't know. Maybe because in 2019, virtually no church that you go to anymore even believes that God hardens anyone's heart? Right? I mean, think about it. I mean, you go to the average evangelical church, the average non-denom church, they don't think God hardens anybody's heart. And if you even say to them, hey, there are certain people that are doomed, it's too late for them, they can't be saved, It's just like, how dare you say that? Folks, did they read Exodus? I mean, they'd be like, well, you know, you just need to pray for Pharaoh to get saved. Isn't that what they'd say? I mean, how can you just write him off like that? Folks, this is hammered in the Bible. Over and over, this reprobate doctrine is everywhere. Where God darkens people's minds and hardens their hearts, gives them over to a reprobate mind, gives them up, gives them over. And then you try to say, hey, look, these people, according to the Bible, are given over. They're given up. They're doomed. They're reprobates. They'll never be saved. Oh, how dare you say that? I can't believe you would say that. People can get saved up to the last breath, no matter who they are. That's what people say, literally. I mean, I literally just heard from somebody this week that goes to a fundamental Baptist church, and they said that their pastor just recently told them, people, everyone can get saved up until their last breath, and he said that the reprobates in Romans 1 are saved people. They're already saved, he said. Because it says at the beginning of the reprobate portion of that chapter, it says, because that when they knew God. See, they knew God, they were saved. And then he teaches that the reprobates are saved. People who hate God so much they don't even want to retain him in their knowledge, men with men, women with women, doing vile things, and they say, oh, this is actually about Christians. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What about the verse that said, know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you? The Spirit of Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So we're supposed to believe that these reprobates have the Spirit of Christ in them? How does that even make sense? But this is the kind of bizarre hoops that people will jump through to avoid this reprobate doctrine. They want to avoid this reprobate doctrine so bad that, you know, because it's a Stephen Anderson doctrine. I mean, I love the fact that I'm getting credit for this doctrine, but I can't take credit for it. I can't take credit for the locusts in Las Vegas either, okay? You know, I'm okay with trying to take credit for it, no. But it's so stupid to call this the Stephen Anderson doctrine when Christians have always believed in this. Millions of preachers have taught on this, literally millions. But it's just now a lot of people are backing off on teaching it or hiding from it. So now all of a sudden it's like, you're talking about reprobates? Well, you must listen to Stephen Anderson. Well, you know, that's pretty sad if I'm one of the few people that's talking about this. But you know what? It's all over the Bible. It's all over Scripture. It's not my doctrine. I grew up, where do you think I learned it? I grew up listening to it my whole life. I learned it from my parents. I learned it at church. I've heard it everywhere. It's so clear. It's hammered in the Bible. So they want to just get away from this reprobate doctrine. So it's like they just keep staring at Romans 1 until they can find a way to make it say, oh, I've got it. I've got it. Oh, they're saved. It's like, just kill yourself. It's like, what kind of junk is that? Like, really? You're a pastor and you read Romans 1 and you think that reprobates are saved?
Well, they knew God.
Well, you know what? I know Colin. Does that mean Colin's my savior? Huh? Do I know you? I know him. Hey, I know Charles. Charles, my savior. No, knowing who someone is, meeting someone, knowing that they exist, doesn't make them your savior, folks. It's nonsense. It's crazy. Nobody has any business teaching the word of God who believes something that stupid. Because what other weird garbage are they going to teach from the pulpit? What kind of weird cult are they running if they can actually get you to believe that Romans 1 reprobates are Christians? Yeah, these are saved Christians. They just got a little backslidden. You know, what other goofball? What are we teaching next about UFOs and crop circles and whatever? Who could even listen to someone who would have such a preposterous, ridiculous teaching? Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? Unbelievable. But they're trying to avoid this. Now look, let me explain to you why the reprobate doctrine is so important. It's a super important doctrine, and a lot of fundamental Baptists are so scared of it, they'll twist the Bible in a knot like a pretzel to get away from it, as I've demonstrated with that Romans 1 thing, okay? Why is this doctrine so important about God hardening people's hearts, darkening their mind, giving them over, giving them up. Romans 1, they're giving up to vile affections. And it explains the stuff that they do that's not normal. Men with men, that's not normal. Well, we're all sinners. Yeah, but that's not normal. There's normal sin, and then there's the things that are not convenient, the things that don't come naturally, the things that are just bizarre. Look, pedophilia, slay them.
Amen.
That's not normal. And you know what? You mark my words. Just as now we're being taught to accept the LGBT, that's next. That's the next thing that we're going to have to accept. Not me, though. I'll never accept. I never accepted the first thing. But, you know, the same people that are accepting the LGBT, that's what they'll be accepting next.
Yeah.
They're going to be saying, well, yeah, I mean, they're pedophiles, but, I mean, geez. Look, Pastor Jimenez last Sunday, 4 days ago, stood up by his pulpit and condemned pedophiles, and somebody got up and stormed out of the service angrily because he condemned pedophiles. Then they went on Facebook and said, hey, all my stupid Facebook friends, watch me at minute so-and-so and second so-and-so get up and walk out of this church. Can you believe that the pastor said that pedophiles should get the death penalty? Can you? I mean, who did Jesus even die for? We're supposed to love these people. Who saw that post where that bozo posted that? Yeah, a few people saw that. He's literally saying to his friends, hey, look, see, this is me taking a stand. I marched out of this church because the pastor said this about pedophiles. Folks, that's where we're heading. That's where we're heading, folks. In America, and the pastors are asleep at the wheel. And let me tell you why the reprobate doctrine is so important. Because the Bible teaches principles of forgiveness, compassion, restoring people. Like when people fall into sin, we're supposed to restore them, right? So here's the problem. The fundamental Baptist day, they're taking this doctrine of restoring the fallen and forgiving, which is a great doctrine. And they're mixing it with their non-reprobate doctrine, where it's never too late for anybody. So then they'll have people commit pedophilia in their church, and you know what they'll do? Restore them. Folks, you think I'm making this up? Folks, there have been whole studies done lately. There have been huge research projects done. What was that? That Star Telegram thing you were telling me about? This Star Telegram news agency did a study on all these independent fundamental Baptist churches across America and showed how they're covering up pedophiles, they're covering up abuse, they're covering up scandals and things like that. And then they just move them around like the Catholic Church or something. Like this Cameron Giovanelli guy. Huh? Cameron Giovanelli, statutory rapist, total fag if you actually listen to him talk for 5 seconds. You'll figure out he's a fag. Total pervert weirdo gets busted, and what do? Oh, just ship him off to Jacksonville, Florida. Put him with another pervert, Greg Neal, who videotaped his church members getting dressed in his office, set up a video camera, and had college girls changing. What kind of a freak? And by the way, I've done diligent inquiry. He is guilty of that. And you know what the cops said? The cops said, there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that he's guilty. We don't doubt it, but the statute of limitations is up, so we can't prosecute. So then because he didn't get arrested, it's like, he's innocent. Fools. He shopped some fake lie detector test. Oldest trick in the book. Guy is a pervert devil. Greg Neal is of the devil.
Amen.
And who does he hang around with? Bob Gray with his born that way queerness. And then now, literally, you can't make this stuff up. You got Greg Neal, the voyeur, who sets up a video camera and videotapes his college students getting dressed in his office, and he's teaming up with Cameron Giovanelli, the statutory rapist, and they're making a Bible college, and it starts in September of 2020. Brand new Bible college in Jacksonville, Florida, and they're sending out advertisements to every independent Baptist church in America. All of our pastor friends were posting pictures to Facebook of getting the ad. You didn't send me the ad. But they sent it to literally almost all my friends because they're saying it's like every fundamental Baptist church in America. Yeah, that's what we need, a Bible college started by two predators and perverts.
All right.
And folks, it's happening all over America. The scandals abound, except they just sweep it under the rug. They don't call the police. And then that liar, John Jenkins, right? This bogus pastor, John Jenkins in Michigan. Who knows who I'm talking about? Yeah, he had just all these scandals, all this pedophilia in his church that he didn't report. And he's like, oh, I reported to the police. And the police are like, no, you didn't. We never heard from you. We never got any report from you. He's a liar, that's why. He's been sweeping it under the rug, all the pedophilia. And so then now what do? They just, he had to step down because of the scandal, and then they just stick him in a new church in North Carolina where David Gibbs, you know, that big fat slob of a lawyer that basically put him in a new pulpit and said like, oh, we want him so bad to be our pastor over here in North Carolina. Why do you want a pervert? And you know, you say, well, how do you know he's a pervert? Because you know what? Somebody who just lets pedophilia go on in their church and covers it up and hides it is a pervert himself.
Right.
He's aiding and abetting. He's an accessory to pedophilia, accessory to child molestation. If you're going to sit there and sweep it under the rug and keep these people in the ministry, keep them working with kids, well, we got to forgive them, brother. We got to restore them. Hang them high.
Amen.
Stone them with stones. This is garbage about restoring pedophiles. You know what it is? It's when you get rid of the reprobate doctrine, that's the kind of stupid stuff you end up with.
Right.
Folks, this is why the reprobate doctrine matters. When you understand, hey, these pedophiles are doomed. Don't try to restore them. They're perverted. Even the world, folks, even if we didn't even have the Bible, go to a psychologist. Go to a psychiatrist. This is what they'll tell you. Oh, these pedophiles, they can't stop. They can't change. Who knows what I'm talking about? Even worldly sources have said, you can't fix these pedophiles. They put them in prison. They get out of prison. They do it again. They do it again and again and again and again and again. They don't stop. They don't change. They need to be put to death. But the Supreme Court ruled like 4 or 5 years ago that no pedophiles will ever be executed again in the United States. It's unconstitutional to execute a pedophile. So now the only crime you can get executed for in the U.S. is only first-degree murder now. You know what? Pedophilia is worse than murder. But no, that's not what our government thinks. And so, folks, if you don't think this doctrine matters, just take a look at the old IFB. And you know what? It makes me sick to see that Star Telegram article say, oh, look at all the abuse covered up by Fundamental Baptists. Look at Fundamental Baptists covering up abuse. Look at the pedophilia amongst Fundamental Baptists. You know what that means? That means it gives the name of Christ a bad name. It gives Fundamental Baptist churches a bad name. It gives all of us a bad name. And by reason of their evil ways, they're causing the way of truth to be evil spoken of. They're wicked. They are harming the cause of Christ. And you know what? People have the gall to get mad at us and say, oh, well, you guys have all these scandals because you had this scandal here. Hey, that's because whenever we find out about anything wicked going on, we blow the whistle on it.
Amen.
Hey, we had a guy at our church, a pedophile, and you know what? We called the police.
Amen.
We threw him out. Of course, he was just welcomed into 35th Avenue Baptist trash can. But you know what? We threw his butt out, and we called the police and reported it to the police.
Amen.
Anytime we find out that there's any weirdos or perverts in the church, we expose them and call the police and throw them out on their butts.
Amen.
Oh, we got to fix them.
The only way to fix them, it would be to execute them. Okay? They can't be fixed. And since we don't have that power, they just need to be thrown out of the church.
Right?
And set up a perimeter around our church building that they can't even come close. Get a restraining order from these freaks. And that's what we told these freaks that we've thrown out. We said, if you come anywhere near our church, we're calling the police, you freak. You devil, you filthy pervert, you animal.
Amen.
And you know what? That's what they are. They're beasts.
Amen.
And you know what? If you defend them, then why don't you just wear a sign that says, I'm a pervert.
Amen.
Don't ever come up to me and defend these bunch of filthy perverts, because you know what I'll do? I'll just assume that you're a pervert.
Right.
As soon as you start defending pedophiles to me, I'm just going to mark it down, you're a pedophile.
Preach.
And you say, well, I don't care what you think. You start defending these abusers of children to me, and I will just assume that you're one of them.
Amen.
Because no normal person would ever defend that. Every normal person is shocked and horrified by that. And anybody who has a child and has ever looked into the face of their child and seen their newborn baby that was born and looked at their 2-year-old and 5-year-old and 10-year-old and 15-year-old and had any love in their heart for their child at all hates pedophiles and wants them dead.
Preach it.
People who defend them are freaks just like them. Amen. And you know what? The fundamental Baptist movement is filled with freaks.
Amen.
Filled with perverts. Well, you know what? We're draining the swamp here, buddy.
Amen.
We're draining the swamp. We're throwing out the freaks. We're throwing out the weirdos. And you know what? If you're a pedophile and you're here tonight, you know what? If we catch you in the act, you will die.
Amen.
You will die. Because in Arizona, it's legal to use lethal force on someone who is abusing a child in the act.
Amen.
If you're caught, you die. Folks, these fundamental Baptists who are allowing this garbage to go on in their church and restoring these fags and pedophiles like Mike Zachary and Cameron Giovanelli and all these other freaks and voyeurs and perverts like Greg Neal and everybody else, you know what? These bunch of devils are giving Baptists a bad name, and you know what? That's going to cause people to go to hell. Because you know what? They're going to look at that Star Telegram article, and you know what they're going to say? Well, I'm never going to a Baptist church. Never going to a fundamentalist Baptist church. Never going to an independent Baptist church again, because it's filled with, well, not this church.
Amen.
We need to take the, you're changing what it means to be a fundamental Baptist. You better know I am.
Amen.
It means to hate pedophiles and homos and freaks and throw them out on their butts.
Amen.
And not allow them in the church. Well, we got to reach these people. No, why don't you love your children? Why don't you
Amen.
Take care of your own house first?
Right.
Huh? Why don't you save yourself? The Bible says you'll save yourself and those that hear you.
Preach it.
But you know what? You can't help anyone else until you first help yourself.
Amen.
And if your own children aren't even saved from freaks, you're worried about reaching some transvestite with the gospel? I'm just worried about raising my kids in an environment where they can grow up and have a normal life.
Amen.
Not have to look at some freaking tranny in the front row. Amen. Folks, there are churches in America now, a transvestite walks in and sits in the front row, and my kids are supposed to look at that beast. Well, we want them to hear the gospel. Put him on death row and pump it into his prison cell over a PA system. And let him have his last meal, and right before he eats his last meal, let him have his last sermon. And then the lethal injection. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, no, we got to let in the perverts. I mean, come on, don't you want sin? And by the way, that slob David Gibbs, he came to Hiles Anderson, and this is what he said to us. Don't you want to have sinners in your church? What kind of a pastor are you? And he looked around and made eye contact with everybody in the whole class. He's like, what kind of a pastor are you if you don't want to have sinners in your church? He was talking about letting in these freaks. Guys of the devil.
Amen.
Of the devil. That isn't normal, folks.
Right.
Say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, you know what? Why don't you go to some fundamental Baptist church that's just a little pedophile factory? But with all the little pink shirt, lavender shirt wearing little faggoty Sunday school teachers and faggoty bus drivers. And it's like, all right, put your little Johnny on the bus with this faggoty freak. And if you point it out, then you're not loving. Hey, that guy looks like a fag. I don't want my kid going in his class.
Oh, you don't love. Jesus would have never said that.
Yeah, that's right, because Jesus would have already barbecued his butt. Right? He would have already rained fire and brimstone on this fool.
Yeah.
Folks, it fires me up.
Amen.
You know, it made me mad. You know, and when my wife is showing me this article, I'm thinking to myself, like, man, the people who are writing this article, it's like, I don't know what their motives are if they're just trying to just make fundamental Baptists look bad in general. But, you know, the fundamental Baptists are really doing a good job helping them look bad.
Yeah.
Make it look bad, right?
Yeah.
You know, shame on the old IFB.
Yeah.
Shame on them.
Amen.
Shame on them for ruining the testimony of Christ And you know, it's not like they're just reaching all these fags or something. You think they're just reaching all these fags and pedophiles?
No.
No, they just want to just talk about it and just let these people in and hide all their scandals because they don't want it to be known that their staff member turned out to be a freak. Well, you know what? If my staff member ever turned out to be a freak, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to expose him.
Amen.
I'm going to expose him. I'm going to call the police.
Right.
I'm going to fight tooth and nail to see him destroyed. Say, well, that's embarrassing. No, what's embarrassing is when you cover your sin.
Right.
That's what's embarrassing. And look, obviously these churches can't prevent the fact that some creep crept in and did something weird. But you know what? They covered it up. Now they're a partaker of it. They shipped the guy off to another church. Now they're participating in it. They hide it. Now they're aiding and abetting right there. It's inexcusable. The reprobate doctrine is crystal clear in the Bible. There are people who are done. Put a fork in them. They're done. And you know what? Let me just close. While I'm here, I might as well just unload the whole truck while I'm here. Okay? Let me just, since I'm already on a roll here, okay? Let me just finish it. You know, people always want to, you know what people always want to criticize me for? Is on the BBC documentary, when the lady says, what's your advice to homosexuals? And I said, kill yourself. That's my advice. And they're like, oh, that's a sin. Okay, is killing yourself a sin? Yes. But for the fag, existing is a sin. They're like defiling the earth by even being here. They're not going to get saved. All they're going to do is just molest children and defile everybody's eyeballs everywhere they go. So it's the lesser of two evils for them to just kill themselves. And folks, the Bible says that they should be put to death. That's what Leviticus 20:13 said.
Yep.
They shall surely be put to death.
Amen.
If a man lies with mankind as he lies with woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. That's right. What the Bible says.
Amen.
So basically, think of it as them just executing themselves. Now look, we can't execute them. That's against the law. We can't be a vigilante. We're supposed to not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're supposed to be peaceful and harmless. It's the government's job to enforce law. And so we have no control over it. We shouldn't even go beating up pedophiles and beating up homos because, you know, that's not our place.
Yes.
But, you know, when somebody else beats them up or something, great. You know, when you hear about they go to prison, you know that Subway guy, Jared? We're covering everything tonight. Remember that Subway guy, Jared? You know, when that Jared pedophile went to prison, some guy beat the crap out of him. Oh, what a shame. Oh, man. I was figuring out, like, how can I put some money on this guy's commissary account? Can I buy him a harmonica? The only musical instrument that's allowed in federal prison? Can we send this guy a harmonica? Can we put a little money on his commissary? You know, because he beat the snot out of Jared? That pedophile guy with Subway? Look, folks, we're to be harmless.
Yes.
We're not to lift our finger to attack anyone. But you know what? If someone else puts these people to death, if they're executed by the government, like the Bible says, if some other country in this world, some country in Africa says, hey, we're going to have the death penalty, you know, Zimbabwe says, hey, we're going to have the death penalty for homos. You know what? We're just like, praise God.
Amen.
You know, when can we start in America with that kind of legislation? Okay? That's a normal reaction if you actually believe the Bible.
Yeah.
But you know what? So what? Oh, what's your advice for homos? What should I have said? You know, you're so smart out there. You guys know everything that I do wrong. You know, I'm not talking to you in the church. I'm saying, you know, the people out there that pick apart everything I say and do. Oh, you know, you shouldn't have said that. What should I have said? Well, my advice is just for you to just, you know. Be good. I mean, I don't, you can't. What am I supposed to say to them? Get saved? They can't. Hey, believe on Christ. You can't. Their heart has been hardened. Their mind has been darkened. They've already been given over to a reprobate mind, or they wouldn't even be doing that stuff. They do that stuff because they're reprobates.
That's right.
It's what Romans 1 teaches. Otherwise, explain how they got that way. You can't. Science can't. Okay? So what was I supposed to say? What was the advice I was supposed to give them? You know, well, just lock yourself in a cage or something. I mean, well, just, it's like, well, you know, here's my advice for you. I don't have any advice for you. And that's what I actually said to the camera. I said, here's my advice for homos. I don't have any. Because they're doomed. So the sooner they go to hell, the better, as far as I'm concerned. So my advice to them is kill yourself, you freak. Now, that's not me condoning suicide. Obviously, suicide is a wicked thing to do. But you know what? For homos, existing is a wicked thing to do. They're defiling. They defile me. You know, I went out to dinner with my wife last night, and she said, oh, behind you, there's two flaming faggots sitting behind you. Right? That's what my wife told me. She said, oh, right behind you, two flaming faggots. I said, I'm not even going to look. I don't want to even be defiled. I don't want to see that crap. And so she's just like, well, I'm just going to take my glasses off because then, you know, it'll kind of blur it out. So she just took her glasses off, you know, and I just wouldn't turn around. I was afraid that if I turned around, I was going to turn into a pillar of salt. So, I mean, I just sat there and I ate my food and I enjoyed my dinner. She said they were even kissing. A couple of dudes, a couple of facts. And I'm just sitting there eating my food. I don't want to throw up. I'm sitting there. Then they left, like right before we left. We start walking, and they're in the parking lot. I literally told my wife, I said, look, we're going around. And we literally just like took this really wide berth, and we're just like went like way around. Did we? Because I'm just like, I don't even want to see them. And I was even talking, and it's funny, over dinner, my wife and I were having conversation, and I was talking about how, like, yeah, you know, she was talking about, oh, you should work on, she's like, you should make a documentary about all the cover-ups and scandal and abuse of the old IFB and all these perverts that they're shuffling around. And I told my wife, I said, I'm never going to make that documentary. And she's like, why not? I said, because to make a documentary, you know what you have to do? You have to sit and work on it all day. You have to work on it all day. And I said, you know what? I said, I'm not going to sit and work on that all day. Because the Bible says whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And I said, I'm not going to get up in the morning and spend a 15-hour day thinking about this kind of junk. Amen. I don't even want to dwell on that. You know, I mean, look, it's one thing to get up and preach three times a week and rip some face from time to time. But you know what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be thinking about sunshine and rainbows and butterflies. And they're going to be the real rainbows, not these six-color rainbows that James White wears on his shirt. You know, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to think about sunshine and trees. And I'm going to be spending time with my wife and my kids. And I'm going to be reading my Bible. And I'm going to have a good day tomorrow. Amen. And I'm going to have a good day the day after that and the day after that. But the last thing I want to do is look at freaks and think about all this filth all the time. So therefore, I'm not going to make that documentary. You know, if somebody else makes it, great. I'm not making it. Let the Star Telegram dig up all their dirt, and hopefully they expose it to the whole stinking world, and hopefully every pastor who's involved in this junk gets thrown out.
Amen.
Every pastor who's involved in this junk needs to resign or be fired. He should be run out of town.
Right.
Some of these guys should be tarred and feathered.
Amen.
And so, look, I'm saying even just by existing, well, they're not hurting anybody. Well, they hurt me every time they show up at a restaurant I'm at and I have to look at them. It hurts. It hurts. It does. It's so sad that we even have to talk about this and even have to think about this. We just want to live our happy lives and talk about the gospel. But it was needful for me to warn you, you know, about these freaks. And you know what? That's why our church doesn't have any children's programs.
Right. Yeah. Well, what do you have for the kids? Well, you know, do you have a Sunday school, junior church?
No. You know why? We have the kids in the service so that their parents can watch them.
Yeah. Amen.
so they're not being shipped off with who knows who, and then we have to read about it in the news when who knows who turns out to be a weirdo.
And you're like, well, my church did background checks on all the Sunday school teachers.
Hey, the average pedophile offends like 19 times before he gets caught. And in a lifetime, he offends like 160 sometimes or something. So the average pedophile is going to molest like 150 kids in his life, and he's going to molest 19 kids before he gets caught the first time. So I'm sorry, I don't care about a background check, because how do we know that this freak's not on kid 13 right now?
Right.
We don't need a background check. We need a graveyard check is where these people should be registered. On a guest book in some mortuary somewhere. Hey, they're in plot A57 or something. You know, go urinate on their grave or something. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. It's a good place to end. Dear Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that you've hammered this doctrine about people whose hearts are hardened, their minds are darkened, they've been blackened, and they hate you, and there's no hope for them, Lord. We see Pharaoh as an archetype of this. But Lord, we just pray that you would wake up our fundamental Baptist brethren, Lord, that are asleep at the wheel, that are allowing all this perversion and just sweeping it under the rug and just shuffling these people from church to church, Lord. Please, Lord, just send an awakening and a revival. Let this reprobate doctrine be the start. Help this reprobate doctrine, Lord. I pray that you would just stir in the hearts of these preachers, the ones that are actually saved, Lord. Stir in their heart and give them the boldness to get up on Sunday and preach on the reprobate doctrine. Amen. And preach these weirdos out the door. And Lord, if there's ever any of this type of crime against a child, Lord, I pray that it would be reported to the police 100% of the time, and that these people would be permanently removed from fellowship from the local church, Lord. Thank you for our church, Lord, and thank you for a group of people that's willing to listen to this kind of preaching in 2019, because you told us that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. Thank you for the hundreds of people that are here tonight that actually care about the truth and that actually love good and hate evil. And thank you for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.